Two.
Awesome. It's our second week of diving into scripture. Last week, we looked at the primeval stage, which was Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And where we left it off was on a pretty bleak note, despite the great quote that we used about our God being a pursuing God to make it a little bit more hopeful. It was a pretty bleak note about how since the fall, humanity's sin and humanity's rebellion against God had not only continued, but it had multiplied. I believe it was, Laban's coming tonight. Well, Lamech was his name. He boasted about being even more violent and having even more wives than Cain. And we got to the flood and God preserved one righteous remnant, which was a picture of Jesus in Noah. And then after the flood, after God reestablishes his covenant with Noah, much like he established his covenant with Adam and Eve, sadly, Noah finds himself in a garden and commits sin in the sight of God, because the reason, as Ben May says, the reason we see death around us is because we carry death in us. So even though the flood and through the righteous remnant of Noah was almost a reset, where God had one righteous person with which to carry through his covenant, because Noah and his family are human, they carry this condition of sin and continue to carry it. And that is where we pick up our story, the patriarchal stage. The word patriarch means father, and we are looking at the fathers of Israel. So that is Abraham and his family. So Abraham and Abraham's son Isaac, who gave birth to Jacob, who gave birth to Joseph. Those are the people that we are looking at, the people that the Israelites saw as the fathers of their faith, the people that were pivotal and chosen by God on those early days to set Israel on the right course and to set them apart as a nation. So we are going to go all the way from Genesis chapter 11 through to the end of Genesis, and that's where we're going to finish tonight, to pick up with the Exodus story next week, which will be led by Dylan. So I'm going to be teaching tonight. Enjoy it while it lasts. And then I'll be on a hiatus. I'll still be coming, but I won't be teaching for the next 3 weeks, which is going to be nice. Yeah, cool. So next slide, we will find that Genesis 11, I know that's still technically in the primeval stage, but I want to draw our attention to Genesis 11 because it's our transition point between the primeval and patriarchal stages. And one thing that we didn't talk about last week is the Tower of Babel. So, in a post-flood world, instead of filling the earth and multiplying, as the covenant in Genesis 9:1 repeats, the people come together to construct a tower, and it says, with its top to the heavens, saying, let's make a name for ourselves. And in response, God confuses their language to disrupt their organized rebellion and scatters them across the earth, therefore accomplishing what they tried to avoid. And that seems like a bit of a strange story, but when we've actually read all of Genesis up until this point, one thing that we see is we see a repeated pattern. Much like in the garden, humanity is not accepting God's rulership. Humanity is not accepting that we are designed to be sub-rulers and are once again trying in pride to reach him, to become like God. Instead of biting from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, this time they say, maybe we can reach God by making a tower up to the heavens. And even though God has called us, his version of good is be fruitful and multiply and spread my goodness to the earth. We don't want to do that. We're actually going to be led by our desire to become more like God. And so God then confuses their language and scatters them across the earth. So that's where we pick up the story in chapter 11, which is the next one, which shifts to a genealogy from Shem, who was one of Noah's sons, all the way to Abram. And the importance of this genealogy is that it's demonstrating that God has preserved his covenant with Noah despite human pride. Despite the fact that humanity had once again rebelled against God through the Tower of Babel, God once again does not give up on humanity but preserves his covenant through Shem all the way through to Abram. And it says in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Notice it's not all people on earth, it's all peoples. So even though God is establishing the culture in the Israelites, it was always his plan for it to be extended to the Gentiles. It's all peoples. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. So after the flood, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty significant event in history. We may expect more fireworks from God. We may expect some other big event, some other big form of judgment or form of giving humanity over to the consequences of their own actions. However, God's redemptive plan here includes him calling one man to trust him. In the midst of chaos and sin, we have one man who chooses to trust and follow God. So we see that in the life of Noah. We also see it in the life of Abram, that for God, that is enough. And they are both prophetic pictures of the fact that one man will be enough to cover all of our sins in Jesus. So once again, Moses, the author of this, is saying the Messiah is coming. Awesome. So the Bible Project puts it like this. Babylon, which is where the Tower of Babel happened, Babylon arrogantly tried to make a great name for itself, but was instead scattered across the earth. God, in his generosity, however, will bestow a great name, as it said in the scripture, on this man, Abraham. God's blessing of Abraham also echoes back to the original blessing God gave all creation and humanity. Now the question is, why is God going to bless this man and his family? The last line of God's promise makes it clear, so that all the families of the earth will find blessing in you. So are we starting to see that repeated pattern? That God continues to establish covenant with people. He continues to, even though humanity is evil and wicked, he continues to go, no, I am loyal to what I said. I stand by my word. Even though you are faithless, I will be faithful. And if you give me a little bit to work with, I'm with you. So the rest of the Old Testament focuses on the family of Abram, people who will eventually come to be known as the Israelites. Also, just a note, I will say Abram and Abraham interchangeably because it's a little bit too hard to keep track of. Okay, so, whoops. So, Abram was his name before God then gave him the name Abraham. You will see throughout the Old Testament especially, but the New Testament as well, that God likes to change people's names because names were important at that time and they are today as well, but spoke significantly to calling. So, if I say Abram, if I say Abraham, we know who I'm talking about, right? Cool. So next slide. Throughout the story, we see Abram both trust God and take matters into his own hands. So we see at one time, Abram is afraid for his life because other men are attracted to his wife. And his solution is to deny that he's even married to her. He lies to Pharaoh saying that she is his sister. And if you've read that portion of Genesis, I'll just say this creates problems for all involved, okay? There's all sorts of blessing and cursing going on and you can't sleep with this person and you can't do this, you can't do this, which is all part of God trying to preserve his covenant. But instead of trusting God, Abram in fear was like, oh no, what if Pharaoh's coming after me? So there's a lack of trust there from Abram. Another time where Abram takes matters into his own hands is when Abram and Sarai grow impatient with God's promise. So the promise that we read before to make him into a great nation, they don't have any kids. So they grow impatient with God's promise and try to take matters into their own hands. Sarai arranges for Abram to sleep with one of their servant girls, Hagar, who gives birth to Ishmael. And so a bit of a history lesson here, not a political lesson, but a history lesson. I want to make that clear. So from a biblical lens, the ongoing conflict that we see today between Israel and Palestine and other Arabic nations is not surprising. It's foretold when God tells Hagar that Ishmael will, quote, live in hostility towards all his brothers. So even today, when Israelites trace their lineage through, while Israelites trace their lineage through Isaac, many Arab peoples, including Palestinians, trace their lineage through Ishmael. So importantly, though, before we use that as a reason to justify certain views. Importantly, God does bless Ishmael, but he says the covenant will not go through him. So God does want the best for Ishmael, and Hagar does seek God. The Bible does not justify violence on either side. In fact, especially in light of the new covenant, all people are invited into reconciliation with God. So Isaac and Ishmael explain the origin of the tension, but this story does not excuse modern hatred or violence. It more so points to the serious consequence of Abram's sin. And the point that I want to get across here is the severity of sin. Even though God continues to be in relationship with Abram, there's a forgiveness element there. We see soon that Abram is made righteous because of his faith in God. That doesn't mean that sin doesn't have consequence. So even when we live today, let's not be mockers of God's grace, thinking that there's no consequence for our actions. Let's instead let his kindness lead us towards repentance, because we are seeing repercussions of Abram's lack of faith in God, even today, in tension, in division, in war, brother against brother, which really could have been avoided if Abram had trusted God with every step. And I think that's important to note. And also important to identify that, as some people believe, does not justify hatred or violence against anybody. So, how does God respond to Abram taking matters into his own hands? Well, there is consequence, but God does continuously speak to Abram, and he continuously affirms his promise. And that is seen best in the covenant he makes with Abraham. So the Abrahamic covenant is found in Genesis 15, and this is quite a bit of reading. So we're going to jump right in for 21 verses. Sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you and your reward will be great." But Abram replied, "O sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you've given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit all my wealth. You have given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir." Then the Lord said to him, "No, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir." Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, "Look up at the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have." This is key here, verse 6. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. That seems a little bit ahead of its time, doesn't it? Verse 7. Then the Lord told him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land as your possession." But Abram replied, "O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it?" The Lord told him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." This is where it gets a bit weird. Mm-hmm. So Abram presented all these to him and killed them. Then he cut each animal down the middle and laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half. Some vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abram chased them away. As the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a terrifying darkness came down over him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "You can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. We'll talk about that next week. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After 4 generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction." Those are the people who inhabited the land at that time. After the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day and said, "I have given this land to your descendants, all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River, the land now occupied by a bunch of different people." Okay, so that's seemingly strange scripture is a very significant scripture. And there are 2 particularly significant things that are happening there. And the first one is, this is not simply a sacrifice. This is not simply the blood sacrifice that we're going to find out about in books like Leviticus. God instructs Abram to bring animals before him. Abram cuts them in half and lays them out. to create sort of a pathway. And the reason for that, bit of historical context for you, the reason for that is because at that time, one way to establish a covenant, one way to establish an unbreakable agreement, was to split animals in two and have a half in between. And what that was saying symbolically is it was saying, I will walk through this, and if I break this agreement, may I become like one of these animals. So it was a form of blood covenant that they were making through the animals. But the important part here is, if you noticed, when Abram was asleep while the covenant was being established. And when he's asleep, he has a picture of a flaming torch passing through the covenant. And that is because God is establishing a covenant with Abraham. Abraham does not walk through the animals. God does. And that's atypical of the time. Usually you would both do it. And what God is saying here is, he's saying, if you continue to trust me and do what I ask, I will continue to fulfill my promise. The covenant doesn't rest on Abram's faithfulness. It rests on God's. He knows Abram will make mistakes. Abram is simply asked to trust that God will be faithful. So that's the first significant thing that's happening. It's God who establishes the covenant. Even though Abram is a part of the covenant, God doesn't get him to walk through, because otherwise Abram would stuff up and the covenant would be broken. The other significant thing that happens is this verse in Genesis 15:6 that I highlighted, where it says, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Doesn't that sound like what Paul talks about when he says, by grace through faith? Doesn't that sound like a New Testament idea? Are we once again seeing that the progressive revelation of God is he gives us hints along the way of what it was always intended to be like? And some people had that revelation, but we're about to go into the book of the law, where the people generally still needed to obey sacrifice, still needed to understand that their sin was separating them from God. They needed to understand that at a deep and serious level, and they needed to be restored to him through sacrifice. But God is giving us a picture here early on. The writer Moses is giving us a picture here that the design is always by grace through faith. And Paul actually uses this covenant that's found in the Old Testament. We're talking about Paul, who writes a lot of the New Testament later on, Paul the Apostle. He uses this covenant to refute the need for the law in Romans 4, verse 11 and 12. He says, circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous even before he was circumcised. So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. They are counted as righteous because of their faith. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised. He's speaking of the Gentiles when he says those who have not been circumcised. He's speaking of the Jews when he says those that have been. Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. Paul uses this covenant to justify God has not changed. The plan all along was we are saved by grace through faith. It has always been true, and we see that the progressive revelation of God's character unfolds. Paul was also using that in Romans to refute the need for circumcision. A lot of people were evangelizing to Gentiles who had not been circumcised at birth and were saying, well, you have to do this to join our group. And I'm sure a lot of people would have been saying, thank God Paul sent this letter. You know, imagine if you were like a day early and then the letter came. Would have been a pretty sad moment when someone read Romans out loud and you went, well, damn, you know? Bit late now, bit late there, Paul. But anyway, I like to think of those poor suckers that didn't catch the we don't have to circumcise people anymore message until it was too late. But on a more serious note, the next slide, Abraham is called the father of our faith. And if you've done your Bible readings this week, and even based on what we've talked about, there's some times when Abraham is pretty faithless. There are some times where he struggles significantly with doubt. And I would say that he's called the father of our faith, not because he did not waver from his faith, but because he took his doubts to God. In those moments when Abram is doubting, he's in conversation with God. Even the passage we read then, when he's saying, Lord, you've given me this promise, but I don't even have an heir. I don't even have a single son with which the promise can be fulfilled. He took it to God and allowed God then to take him outside and encourage him by saying, look up at the stars. If you can even count them, your descendants will outnumber the stars. And that's important, Because what that teaches us is that doubts are not sinful. They are an opportunity to display faith. The covenant of faith made between God and Abram illustrates what is asked of us in our relationship with God. What is asked of us is that we are to trust that even when we are not faithful, he is. That is faith in its simplest forms. It rests on a revelation of God's character, not our own. So if you ever feel the need, if you ever feel unworthy, if you ever feel like you need to muster up more faith to see a miracle, to be able to pray for someone, to be able to lead, if you ever feel like you need to change something about yourself to be accepted by God, remember the covenant made with Abram where God said, I'm going to walk through because I know you can't. I know that if we both walk through, you're going to let us down and the covenant will be broken. God walks through ahead of us. God sacrifices himself. He lays us down. He's the main character of this story, not us. So that when we fall short, faith is actually just going, even though I am faithless, he is faithful. Faith is going, God, I take you at your word. When you say that you are good, when you say that you love me, when you say that all I have to do is repent and be restored to you, I actually believe that. That is faith. It's not something that we muster up. It's not that if you're louder or better at praying or speaking in tongues, you have more faith than the person next to you. It's, do you have a revelation of who God is? And do you trust who God is? Do you trust how he reveals himself in his word? And I think that's very important. So I would encourage you guys to ask yourself the question, as we are about to step into a break, where am I personally guilty of making faith more about me than about God? Cool. So